This is an exciting day because of what we get to celebrate together. And just to reiterate before, what's encouraging for me to see a group of people that are saying, oh, we feel like this is what God is calling us to. One of the things, if you come here regularly, you've probably heard me talk a lot about some of the struggles in Thunder Bay. And it's easy to get discouraged at the things that you see happening in our city. I have a friend that Vicky and I, we haven't talked to her probably for, I don't know, it's probably been like 8 years. And I think she knew because of social media that we were in Thunder Bay and all this stuff. But she just messaged me about a week ago. And she said, I was listening to some podcast and there was this advertisement that came on. And in the advertisement, they were talking about Thunder Bay and all the struggles that were going on. And she said, and I had no idea what was actually happening in the city of Thunder Bay, like, and how bad things were. And she said, I just want you to know I'm praying for you. And this girl lives in, like, Nova Scotia. When I lived in the Maritimes, I think I had heard the word Thunder Bay, like, twice. I didn't really know much about the city. But it was, she lives in Nova Scotia, and she was hearing about some of the things that are going on in our city, and it just prompted her to pray. And I was like, man, the perception that people have of this city is not always a really good perception. And we talked about that last week, about seeing things from God's point of view as opposed to seeing things from ours. But the perception that most people have is not necessarily God's perception or his point of view, and they see things kind of negatively. But I just have this hope in my heart that God can actually do anything. Like, that he really is all-powerful. Like, and he's not intimidated by the same things that intimidate us. And one of the things I go back to a lot, especially when I talk to people that are like, well, I would, you know, I'm so far from God, I reference my family's story often. Just because I like to tell people, like, if God can change my family, he can change anybody. Like, my grandfather was in prison 33 years. My whole family history was a mess, but Jesus changed things around drastically. And he can do that on a microcosmic small scale, but he can do it on a city scale. And so the reason it excites me to see us taking these steps forward together as a church community and to see people standing up and saying, hey, I want to be a member, I want to be a part of this, it's because it's like this group of people that are saying, we sense God's calling us to this together. It's not just my vision, right? And that's one of the things I emphasize all the time as a pastor, is that I think sometimes the perception people have is like, oh, the pastor's the one that's supposed to preach the good news and tell people about Jesus. But honestly, if that was the case, I wouldn't be a pastor. I'd give up. I'd be like, no, there's no point, because there's too much that needs to be done if it was just left up to the pastors or the worship leaders or whatever. Like, God has called us together to show his glory to the people we come into contact with. And it's an imperfect community. Like, when you're a part of a body, a community of people, it's imperfect. You're going to be offended by people that you go to church with and that you rub shoulders with. That's going to happen. That's what community is. You're not going to see eye to eye with everybody on every issue. Guaranteed. You know, even at our life group, sometimes we're like, okay, we'll talk about this for so long and then we'll move on because we don't want fists to come out right now. But like, seriously, we don't see eye to eye on everything. And that's actually a healthy community. But what unites us is our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord, that we trust him, that we've put our faith and trust in the fact that he died on the cross for our sins, he rose again, and that as he changes us, he wants to change the community around us. And so it's exciting to me to see a group of people that are like, okay, God is calling us to this. And I'm excited for what that means for us as we move forward and just continue to seek God for his will, his direction in this city. And so it's kind of neat because we're going to be doing communion together today. And so I want to teach on the meaning of communion. And we're in Mark chapter 14. So the section of scripture that we would have read if you're following the New Testament plan would be Mark 13 till Luke chapter 1. So right in the middle of that, in Mark chapter 14, Jesus teaches on communion. But it's kind of neat because we're doing baptism today as well. And I'm going to talk about this, but in almost every church in the world, there's a recognition of two what's called sacraments. The Catholic Church recognizes seven. The Protestant Church recognizes two sacraments. But everybody agrees on these two, and it's baptism and communion. And today we're going to be celebrating both. It's kind of cool. It's exciting. So you can get excited about that. That's good. So we're going to be, and I want to talk a little bit about what communion means. And just so you know, when we talk about what communion means, it actually relates to baptism a lot, and you'll see that. But I want to ask you a question. So would you agree in your life, and you can kind of like think about this, but Would you agree in your life that stories shape your life? Like that stories actually help you make decisions? And what I want to point out with that, so we all know the story, The Boy Who Cried Wolf. You know that story? I just read it to my kids recently. So it's the boy, you all know the story. It's the little boy, he's like a shepherd, and he's up on a hill somewhere, and he's guarding sheep, and all the townspeople are doing their jobs and working. And this boy, he's like, man, this is super lame. I'm just taking care of sheep. Like, I want some action. I want some commotion. So he starts freaking out, and he's like, wolf, wolf, right? And the townspeople all leave their job. The blacksmiths run away, and their irons are still hot, and the people making their bread, the bakers, they all leave their town, and the bread's overflowing and burning or whatever, and they all run up, and there's no wolf, right? And so they're like, they give him a serious sit-down talk, and they say, don't do that again. Right? So he's like, okay, I won't. So anyways, a few weeks goes on, he's like, this is lame, just taking care of sheep. Like this, I want to see some action. So he does it again, wolf, wolf, right? And everybody comes running out. And again, the same thing happens and everybody leaves their jobs. And when they get there and there's no wolf, they're really upset at this little boy. And so they sit him down and have a serious talk. And he says, okay, I won't do that again. And we all know the story, he does it again, right? But the third time he does it, they don't actually trust him. But the thing is, in the third time, there is a wolf. So all of the sheep get eaten, okay? And it was a kid's story, so it wasn't super graphic because I was reading it to Lucy. That would have been terrifying. But all of the sheep get eaten. They're destroyed, right? And so he's super upset because nobody listened. And the townspeople are mad at this little boy because he lied the first two times, so it's not their fault. They didn't believe, right? You know what's interesting about that story? I don't know about you. You've probably heard that story, and it's probably really hard to sit through again. But you've probably heard that story. For me, when I'm tempted to lie, that's one of the stories that comes into my mind. I think about the boy who cried wolf. If I was to tell you today why you shouldn't lie, and I just referenced without reiterating the story, if I just said something about the boy who cried wolf, you'd all know what I was talking about, and you'd all know how terrible it was that little boy cried wolf, right? But nobody ever asks, I wonder if it's a true story, right? Like, nobody ever asks the question, like, did that really happen, right? And it's interesting because if you, research it or whatever, I don't know that there's an actual factual story of a boy crying. I'm sure it's happened, like that kind of thing has happened. But the reason we all base our lives on the truth of that story is because we know that there's truth in what the story means, right? So when we talk about the boy who cried wolf, we're like, oh yeah, like that's a true concept. We're not worried about whether the story's true. Or if you get another story, like you know the story about the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence, about the sheep that saw the grass that was greener and really wanted to get there, or the horses, I don't know, it was whatever it was. But the grass was greener and they spent all this time trying to get there. And when they get there, they realize it's the same grass that they had already been eating. And that story is all about envy. So when we are tempted to envy someone else's life, we think about that story, how the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, but really when you get there, it's kind of the same grass and it's not actually greener. We all know that that's true. So when we're tempted with envy and we think about, or somebody reminds us about the grass being greener, we're like, oh yeah, that's true. And we kind of base our lives on that. And it's interesting, we don't really question whether or not those stories factually happened in history, but we base our lives on it. Jesus is the most brilliant teacher that ever opened his mouth. He used stories all the time. Actually, some of Jesus' parables, when he tells the parable, it's not like he's necessarily telling a story about an event that actually happened. He's telling a story, sort of like the boy who cried wolf, that will help people make decisions, help people make wise decisions and not do dumb things. But the story of Jesus is based in reality. And I want to, before we get into Mark chapter 14, this really relates to communion and it really relates to baptism, why we practice these things. And I want you to see why. In Luke chapter 1, Luke is my favorite gospel because I love the way Luke wrote about the story of Jesus. And so I'm only just going to read the first three verses because it kind of sets up what we're talking about. And Luke, he's a physician. He's a doctor, okay? And so he's a very meticulous person. He's very organized. And he compiles the stories of Jesus in a way that they can be read and understood. And he wants people to know, he wants you and I to know, 2,000 years later, why we can base our lives on this story of Jesus. And so I'll read on these first three verses, it'll be up on the screen. It says, many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They use the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write an accurate account for you, most honorable Theophilus, so you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. Whenever I see a name like that in Scripture, I always want to name one of my children that. Like Theophilus is such a cool name. So, and it's interesting, Luke here, and most scholars believe that Luke was, Theophilus was somebody who had come to believe in Jesus as a result of Paul's ministry or someone else's ministry. And Luke put together a Jesus life story so that he could be confident in what he believed. And so it's interesting to me, because as a follower of Jesus, I base everything that I believe, everything that I do, I try to base on what Jesus said, what he taught. And there's tons of actual evidence that Jesus Christ really existed. Like, as a follower of Jesus, like, when we have our faith in him, we're not just putting our faith in some kind of a feeling. It's not like an emotional response. It's not like an ideology or I just want my life to be better, so I'll believe this truth. You know, I don't know if it's true, but it's kind of helpful. Like, the gospel goes to great pains to show us that what we're believing in as followers of Jesus is, it's a historical event. Like, the life of Jesus actually happened. It took place. It's real, right? And so we base our lives on things that are true, like the boy who cried wolf. We don't really care whether that story is true or not. But to take it even further, like, the story of Jesus, which we base our lives on, our hope for eternity on, like, the gospel writers want you and I to know this is actually real and you can trust it. I want to read you a quote from a guy named C.S. Lewis. And I put it, it's going to be up on the screen. And you can follow along. I don't know how the lettering will be, if you can read that or not. But C.S. Lewis was this, he was an atheist at one point of his life. He was Oxford educated, really, really brilliant guy. And he resisted believing in faith, resisted believing in Christianity. He had studied the classics, he'd studied languages. But he came to believe that the gospel story is true. And because he's somebody who studied classics and he studied ancient literature, he had a lot to say about why he started to believe that the gospel was true. And I just want to read his words on this, and you can follow along if you can see. It says, "Now, as a literary historian, I'm perfectly convinced that whatever else the gospels are, they are not legends. I have read a great deal of legend, and I'm quite clear that they are not the same sort of thing. They are not artistic enough to be legends. From an imaginative point of view, they are clumsy. They don't work up to things properly. Most of the life of Jesus is totally unknown to us, as is the life of anyone else who lived at that time. And no people building up a legend would allow that to be so. Apart from bits of the Platonic dialogues, there are no conventions that I know of in ancient literature like the fourth gospel, Book of John. There's nothing, even in modern literature, until about 100 years ago when the realistic novel came into existence. In the story of the woman taken in adultery, we are told Christ bent down and scribbled in the dust with his finger. Nothing comes of this. No one has ever based any doctrine on it. And the art of inventing little irrelevant details to make an imaginary scene more convincing is purely modern art. Surely the only explanation of this passage is that the thing really happened. The author put it simply because he had seen it." And that's from an essay called "What Are We to Make of Jesus Christ?" I think it was like 1950. But it's really interesting what C.S. Lewis is saying there, is because he's saying, like, I've studied all of the ancient literature, all of the documents, all the legends, like, I've studied, and there's nothing like the Gospels. Like, if the Gospels are trying to make something up, if they're just trying to make up some story, which is a popular claim amongst people who don't believe. Like, a lot of people who would say, oh, Christianity is just a farce, it doesn't make any sense. They would say, oh, that's just made up. Like, the disciples wanted people to follow their new religion, their new way of thinking, and so they just made all this stuff up. C.S. Lewis, who's this professional in reading ancient literature and legends and all that stuff, he says, there's no way. Like, nothing like that was ever done up until about 100 years ago. Like, the way the Gospels were written would only be written if it was actually true, if these things had actually happened. And so I want to start off by telling you this, because today we're going to celebrate communion and baptism. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, it's actually kind of strange. Seriously. Like, the communion represents, the bread represents Jesus' body. The blood, the juice or wine represents Jesus' blood. If you're not a follower of Christ and you come into a church for the first time and you hear people saying, we're going to drink the blood and eat the body of Jesus, you'd be like, what? right? You got to put yourself, okay, so maybe you've been coming to church for a while and that's kind of normal to you, but imagine you're coming for the first time and somebody's setting up and they're celebrating the fact that we're going to drink this blood and eat this body. Like, that would be just really bizarre thought, wouldn't it? Like, what are you guys doing? Or baptism. You know, you come to church for the first time and you've got people that are standing in a tank of water and they're saying, I've put my faith in Jesus Christ and I'm going to get baptized. If you've never been to church before, you might be like, that, what kind of a weird place is this, right? But the reason we do it is because Jesus gave us these instructions. Jesus actually, he doesn't want people that their minds are changed. He wants people's lives to be drastically changed. Like, that's what he's after. He's not just after changed minds. And I think I have that up on a slide. He wants more than just changed minds. He wants changed lives. And so the reason that we do, we celebrate communion, the reason we celebrate baptism is because we're putting our faith into action. It's something that we're physically doing that says, I believe Jesus, I trust him. And we're not just, it's not just trusting a feeling, because I think sometimes in our culture we celebrate feelings. Like, how do you feel? And we kind of base our lives off of feelings, which feelings are really, really important. You know, we tend to ask people about their feelings a lot. And it's a good thing. We need to be honest about our feelings. But our faith is not based on just a feeling. Our faith is based on something that actually took place. Like, it was a historical event. It was the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that really did happen, and that's what we base our faith on. Sometimes our feelings do change. God does radical things in our heart and our mind, and he fills us with love in such a way that we respond in ways that are absolutely incredible. Like, our feelings do change, but our faith isn't based in that. Our faith is based on this event that took place, and what Jesus wants from us is changed lives, not just changed thinking. It starts there, but changed lives. And so Jesus gave us these two practices, and in most churches, and I won't get into this too much in detail, a sacrament is just a service where it's seen as divine. There's a divine presence with it. And so in the Catholic Church, there's 7 sacraments, and in Protestant churches, we celebrate 2 out of those 7, but everybody agrees on the 2. And the reason that we, and just so you know, if you come from a Catholic background and you're wondering about those other 5 sacraments, those other 5 sacraments are actually really good things. Holy orders was representative of somebody that was being called into full-time ministry. Laying hands on the sick is a good thing. Marriage is something celebrated in Scripture. But the reason that we would say we emphasize the 2, baptism and the Lord's Supper as sacraments, is because these are 2 that were actually instituted by Jesus Christ himself. So on the night Jesus was arrested, he instructed for his followers to do communion together. He did it with them for the first time. But he gave instructions for us to continue that until he comes back. And with baptism is another one. When Jesus was, after his resurrection, he said to his disciples, now go into the world and baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So these are 2 actions where you and I actually participate in the life of Jesus. And these are things that he said for us to do, which is why we observe these 2 sacraments. Or you can call it means of grace. Like, and there's this special presence. When we do communion together, when we do a baptism, like, we're doing something that Jesus has asked us to do, and we're doing it in faith, in recognition of him. But there's this special presence of God that's there when we do this. And his presence is here now. Like when we open the service in prayer and we ask God to be with us, and be like, his presence is here with us. The Bible says that when 2 people are gathered in his name, he's there. But in communion and baptism, there's this unique and special presence because of what these 2 sacraments mean. And I want to talk about that a little bit. And so the next slide, the reason that we observe these 2 sacraments, communion and baptism, and specifically we're talking about communion today, I want you to think about these 3 reasons, is that our faith needs to be dramatized in action. So, like I'm saying, like, some people get faith, like, it's all in your mind, or like, it's just about kind of the way you think or the way you respond, but if we're really followers of Jesus, it changes the way we behave. Our actions actually change. The way we respond to people actually changes. We've talked a lot here about forgiveness. People that have forgiven people for absolutely crazy things because of what Jesus has done in their heart. I heard a story earlier this week. I won't tell it today because it'll take too long. But I heard a story about forgiveness that just rocked me. Like it just deeply, deeply rocked me. And I left thinking only God could enable somebody to respond the way that person responded. And the end result of the story was this incredible miracle of what God had done. Like it was one of those things that as a pastor, like I want to see that happen all the time, right? But it was incredible. And our faith needs to be dramatized in action. It's not just something that we believe up here in our minds and it kind of stays there. Like it changes the way that we respond to people and to situations. They bring focus to our faith. So communion, how does it bring focus to our faith? Do you know that both baptism and communion remind us that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins? And that because of his shed blood and his broken body, we've been washed clean. Both of them remind us of that. And so when I'm tempted to go and sin, I celebrate communion on a regular basis. When I'm tempted to go and do something that I shouldn't do, like I'm reminded of what communion actually represents. It represents this relationship I have with God. He's changed my mind, my heart, my thinking. So like, how could I go and live in something that grieves him, right? And so it brings this focus to our faith. And because Jesus instructed us to do these things is why we do it. And so both baptism and the Lord's Supper remind us that Jesus has taken away our sin by dying on the cross. And I wasn't aware until this week, I was getting ready to talk about communion, and I was just thinking about these two sacraments that we celebrate together as the church, and how Jesus, in really simple terms, just said, do communion together. You know, when somebody believes in me, baptize them. And both of these that we do on a regular basis are reminders that Jesus has actually just forgiven us from our sins. Like, it's really simple. Sometimes in church, we complicate things. We make it about a whole bunch of things that it's not. And what Jesus wants us to remember, like, at the core of the gospel message, it's this simple message that Jesus Christ died so that we could be forgiven from our sins. Like, everywhere I go, people that I run into are filled with feelings of guilt or shame or remorse. Even people, and just, like, open your ears sometimes when you're talking to somebody, you meet them, and they're not a Christian or a follower of Jesus or whatever, but even in the way that they talk, you can hear there's like justifications for their behavior. It's interesting, even when people are talking about something painful like a divorce or something that they did to somebody else that was hurtful, almost every time, people justify why they did it. Don't we all do that? Like, why do we do that? Why do we feel the need to justify why we did something? It's like we can't admit that we just did something wrong. And even people that don't like believe in Jesus, it's like we like something inside of us. We just don't want to admit I just did it wrong. I just messed up. Like there's always some reason why I did it or why I'm a victim or whatever. And I believe the reason is because the Bible says God created us in His image. He created us to be in relationship with Him, and it's our wrong choices, our sin that causes this separation. It's like causes this shame in us where we want to retreat from God. And so baptism, communion, is this reminder, hey, Jesus took care of that. You don't have to justify why you did the things that you did. Jesus, just confess it. Bring it to God, confess it, and what Jesus did actually takes that away. He cleanses you. Both of them, baptism and communion, are reminders that God has cleansed us from our wrong choices, from our sins. And I just, I'm not going to be long on this today because I want to celebrate communion and then we're going to do baptism, but I really want you to hear. You can skip the scripture for a second, Truman, because this is the focus I want to bring as we talk about communion, is that it's simple, but it's not to be taken lightly. So if you don't remember anything else about communion today, I want you to remember it's really simple, but not to be taken lightly. And so I'm going to read the passage in Mark chapter 14, and you can follow along on the screen. It starts in verse 12. It says, on the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb is sacrificed, Jesus' disciples ask him, where do you want us to go to prepare the Passover meal for you? So Jesus sent two of them into Jerusalem with these instructions. As you go into the city, a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you. Follow him. At the house he enters, say to the owner, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover meal with my disciples? He will take you upstairs to a large room that is already set up. That's where you should prepare a meal.
So the two disciples went into the city and found everything just as Jesus had said. And they prepared the Passover meal there. It's really interesting that they're asking, these disciples say, hey, Jesus, like, we want to prepare the Passover meal for you. And the Passover meal was something that the Jews celebrated every year. And it was a reminder to them of how God freed them from slavery in Egypt hundreds of years before. And so they were supposed to celebrate the Passover meal every year as a reminder that God saved them from the people that had been oppressing them. And so these disciples say, Jesus, where are we supposed to prepare this meal for you? And then Jesus gives them instructions, and everything's already prepared. Everything's already set up. So the irony, it's kind of interesting, is Jesus is actually preparing the Passover meal for them. So in their minds, they're thinking, hey, we're going to prepare the Passover meal for you. Like, we're going to celebrate this event that took place, you know, hundreds of years ago, and we're going to celebrate that God set us free. And Jesus has already prepared everything. And what's interesting, what's significant about that is that, and you got to catch this, Jesus is that Passover meal. Like, Jesus himself, he is the one that sets us free from everything. So they're still thinking God set our ancestors free hundreds of years ago. Jesus is like, no, like, I'm the Passover meal. What's going to happen to me on the cross when I die, when I'm crucified for the sins? That's the Passover. That's what's going to remove sin from all of humanity for those that trust me. So they thought they were preparing this Passover meal for Jesus, but Jesus is like, no, like, I am the Passover meal. I'm the fulfillment of what this represents, right? So they go, everything's already ready. In the evening, Jesus arrived with the 12. As they were at the table eating, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, one of you eating with me here will betray me. Greatly distressed, each one asked in turn, am I the one? He replied, it is one of you 12 who is eating from this bowl with me. For the Son of Man must die, as the scriptures declared long ago. But how terrible it will be for the one who betrays him. It would be far better for that man if he had never been born. As they were eating, Jesus took some bread and blessed it. And then he broke it in pieces, and he gave it to the disciples, saying, take it, for this is my body. And he took a cup of wine, and he gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice for many. I tell you the truth, I will not drink wine again until the day I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Then they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. On the way, Jesus told them, all of you will desert me. For the scriptures say, God will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. So, and I want to emphasize just two things. It's simple, but it's not to be taken lightly. So we're going to celebrate communion today, and there's a simplicity to communion. And do you ever get around people that, like, make things super complicated, and it's kind of frustrating? Like, I think I talked about it a few weeks ago. Like, a really brilliant person can take a complex idea and make it simple. A not brilliant person can take something that's really simple and make it super complicated, okay? In the church, we have made communion really complicated. Jesus is literally having a meal with his disciples. They're sitting down, they're having bread, they're drinking wine together, and he says, hey, look, this bread, that's my body. Like, when I go to the cross, this is going to be broken for you. So in the same way that you eat the bread, that you drink the wine, and that gives you energy, it gives you sustenance, that's what happens when you take communion in my name. Because spiritually, Jesus gives us the ability to continue living. He's the bread of life. He's the tree of life. Like, he represents all of that. It's all fulfilled in him. And so the communion is this reminder of what Jesus has done. And I was going to play a really short clip about complicating things. So you go ahead. This is from The Hobbit. Okay, I was thinking about that clip when I was getting ready for communion, because Gandalf there, he's like a preacher, right, in some ways. In the Lord of the Rings trilogy or the Hobbit trilogy, he's like this, like, kind of preacher, prophetic type figure. But he really complicates something really simple. So he comes into contact with this, and if you haven't seen Lord of the Rings, that's okay. He comes into contact with this Hobbit, and his name was Bilbo, and the Hobbits in the Lord of the Rings trilogy are super simple, okay? They just have a simple way of life, a simple way of believing. And the reason that they were chosen to do this great task in Lord of the Rings is because of their simplicity and because of their hatred of just evil. Like, they just didn't get complicated in lust for power. Like, they were just simple. So Gandalf comes along and complicates just this simple greeting, good morning, right? And I'm like, man, we have done that so much in the church when it comes to communion, where we're like, we complicate something that Jesus intended to be really simple. Communion simply represents Jesus blood shed for us, his body broken for us, and when we take that in faith, we're identifying with Jesus. So when you take communion in church, it's like you're saying, like, Jesus, I'm identifying with you. I believe what you've done for me. I believe that you've cleansed my sin. I've admitted that I'm a sinner, and I'm just identifying with you. I'm identifying with your message. It's just done in faith. It's simple. And the reason why some church traditions are really strict in the ways that they would practice communion, I'm not knocking that today. Each denomination has their own convictions on things. The reason we practice what's called an open communion is because if you follow Jesus, if you've made a profession of faith in your heart to trust Jesus as Lord, you're welcome to take communion. Like the scriptures teach that if you have surrendered your life to Jesus, come and take part in this celebration because it represents this cleansing that's taken place. And do you know that there are many, and I don't have them up on the screen or anything, but there's so many different views of communion. And I won't read through them all. If you're interested, you can do some study on that. But there's all of this argument. There's all of this like back and forth about like the meaning of communion, who can take it, who can't, what at all. And it like, and I'm reading what Jesus was doing with his disciples, and he just made it really simple. He just said, like, I'm about to go and suffer on a cross. I'm going to take your sin on myself. So when my body is broken, when my blood is spilled, I'm doing that for you. And if you trust me, then when God sees you, he sees perfection. He sees me. Like, that's it, right? And so it's really simple. And I want to encourage you, don't complicate it. And also just, and what I mentioned before, just remember too that like what Jesus was doing with his disciples is he's showing them like, you know, that tradition of the Passover, preparing that meal, remembering, like, I am that for all of eternity. Like, from this point forward, when we put our faith in Jesus, we're cleansed from every shameful thing that we've done, every sinful thing that we've done. So if you're here today and you feel unworthy to be here, you're actually in good company. If you're here today and you feel really worthy, you're missing something, right? Because when we, like, all of us are unworthy. That's why Jesus went and did what he did. And so when we take it in faith. And then the second aspect of this is not to take it lightly. So it's simple, but it's not to be taken lightly. And here's where I want to really challenge us together today. In verses 17 through 19, which we read, and I'll read them again, it says, in the evening, Jesus arrived with the 12 disciples. As they were at the table eating, Jesus said, I tell you the truth. One of you eating with me here will betray me. Greatly distressed, each one asked in turn, am I the one? Now, I want to ask you this question. Like, it's interesting. Jesus has spent 3 years with the disciples, and he's about to serve communion. He's about to be betrayed, and he knows it. And he says to his followers, one of you is going to betray me. In a group of people, most times when an accusation gets, like, sent out, people get defensive. Right? Don't we get defensive? Like, if somebody comes up to you and accuses you of something, isn't your immediate response defense? Like, we're not usually quick to admit if we're dead wrong on something, right? Most of us aren't. And if so, I haven't been around very many of those people. I am very quick to defend myself, okay? So I'll throw myself under the bus. If somebody accuses me of something, I'm automatically thinking about how I'm probably not guilty, they probably got it wrong, and I have, like, a response. Sometimes I go so far, have you ever done this, where you're like, you go away and you have this, like, massive response of all the things you could have said to that person if you thought about it, and you're, like, kicking yourself for not, like, being able to come up with it on the spot like that? Right? And a lot of times I'm thankful that I didn't have enough wit to be able to respond the way I wished I would have. But we do, like, we're very defensive of ourselves. Jesus is talking to his disciples and says, one of you will betray me. And all of them around the room, they say, is it me? And I believe what happened there was because these disciples, they had spent enough time with Jesus that they were able to admit their imperfections. They were actually quick to admit their imperfections. So they've all come to love Jesus. They were ready to die for him. They had declared that. And Jesus says, one of you will betray me. And they all go, is it me? Because they all knew that there was weakness in their own heart. Do we? Like, do we know that? Or are we still really quick to defend ourselves? Do you know that it would save a lot of relationships if you would consider whether there's truth in an accusation someone brings against you? I've had this a lot. Like, I remember working in a place where it was really tough and people would accuse me of things.
And the, you know, the knee-jerk reaction is to defend or to accuse them of something, right? And if you accuse them of something bigger, then it's like you win type thing. But there was a lot of, like, I don't know when it was, but I came to this realization, if I would just evaluate whether or not what they're saying is true, I might actually have far better chance in maintaining this relationship. And so I try to be really hesitant to respond accusingly to someone else when somebody accuses me of something. I try to go, is there any truth to that? Like the disciples, when Jesus says, one of you will betray me, and they're all like, is it me? And part of taking communion is asking that question. It's saying, God, is there something in my life that just should not be? I don't want to ask you that question. When you take communion, do you ask that question? Lord, is there something in my life that's grieving you? Like, a relationship with Jesus is very similar to a marriage, right? And so communion, and I heard it this way when I was studying up on communion. I'm going to read a passage from 1 Corinthians where Paul gives a really strong warning about not taking communion in an unworthy manner. I'll read it and then I'll say that since it's up on the screen. He says, it's in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. He says, so anybody who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. That is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. That is why many of you are weak and sick and some have died. But if we would examine ourselves, we would not be judged by God in this way. Yet when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So his warning is kind of a scary warning, and it's something that I take seriously whenever I take communion. So if you've committed your life to Jesus, it's like a marriage. It's a relationship with God. And so can you imagine if I'm with my wife and we go out on our anniversary and we're going to be away for a week, and in the middle of our anniversary, I sneak off and have an affair? Like, that would be really bad, right? I would be dead, right? Like, that would be really bad. So, and it's similar, like, when you take communion, like, if we're taking communion as a religious act, it's just like, oh, that's just kind of what I do as the Christian faith, and we don't really evaluate the meaning of it, it's incredibly disrespectful to the relationship we have with God. The reason we take communion on a regular basis is so that we can go before God and say, God, is there anything in my life that you want dealt with? It's so that we can be like the disciples where Jesus said, hey, one of you is going to betray me. And all of them checked their heart. They all went, could it be me? Maybe it's me because I'm weak. Maybe I'm doing something that grieves the Lord. And so when we take communion, I would encourage you every time you take it to like evaluate what's going on in your heart. Lord, am I honoring you in the way that I'm living? Like, do I leave taking communion and go out and treat somebody just with like in a horrible way? Do I have like unforgiveness and hatred in my heart towards somebody? Communion, the reason we take it and celebrate it over and over again is because it's this constant reminder for us that Jesus died on the cross for our sins so that he could take them from us. It's not judgment. It's not like God wants us to remember he's up here and he just wants to beat us with a stick every time we mess up. The reason we take it is to remind us of his grace, that God himself came and died on a cross to set us free from sin and bad ways of thinking. And then there's this celebratory element. You imagine the disciples? So I just imagine this for a second. So every time, for the rest of their lives, the disciples take communion, they would have remembered how much they failed Jesus. Right after this meal, I put this up on the screen. So right after this happens, everybody betrays him. If you keep reading in the book of Mark, it's immediately after this that Jesus is betrayed by Judas. And it's interesting too, Jesus actually serves Judas communion. And then Judas goes out and does what he did. He betrayed Jesus to this army of people. But immediately after this first communion was taken, Jesus was betrayed by Judas. He was deserted by all of his disciples. He was condemned to die by an angry crowd of fellow Jews. He was mocked by the Roman soldiers. He was mocked and ridiculed by the leading priests and teachers of religious law, and he was mocked by the fellow crossmates, the two thieves on either side of the cross. He was mocked and deserted by everybody that he'd been in relationship with. So every time
the disciples, after this, when Jesus had risen again and gone to be with God, every single time they celebrated communion like we're going to do today, they would have been reminded of how they failed Jesus. They would have been reminded that he served them communion and was telling them that he was cleansing them from sin and that they immediately went out and deserted him. They would have remembered how they said, "Oh, I'll die with you. I would never let that happen." They would have remembered that, and they would have been evaluating their heart. Lord, is there still that tendency in my heart today? I just want to encourage us together. This isn't like a me saying to you. This is like for me, when I take communion, that I evaluate my heart. Lord, is there something inside of me today that is displeasing to you? Am I still like a betrayer? Do I have hatred in my heart? Am I treating somebody in a way that I shouldn't be? Am I treating my wife the way that would honor you? Am I being the kind of father that I should be? Lord, you've done this for me. Like the disciples would have remembered that. And that's the whole point of communion and baptism is to remind us like Jesus came and did what we couldn't do, took a punishment on the cross, he died in our place, but for hope. It was because he loves us. It's not this like shame and like beating us down. It's like, no, I want to give you my life. So I'm going to invite the team to come up, and we're going to take communion together today. And when we do, and I just want to encourage you, just as I'm going to pray in a minute before I invite you to come up, but I just want to encourage you to evaluate in your own life, just like the disciples did, whether there's some things that would grieve God. Like, is this just like kind of a religious observance that has no meaning to you? Or can you evaluate and say, God, is there something in my life that you're speaking about? Is there something you're challenging me with? And when we do this, and I want to encourage you, don't let this be something that brings condemnation. Like, Jesus did this because when we take this, it represents his Holy Spirit coming to live inside of us to empower us to live differently. That's the aspect of communion that I think sometimes we miss, is there's this celebratory aspect to it where we're like, man, when I take Jesus' body and blood, it's like his life comes into me. He enables me to forgive in the way that I couldn't on my own. He enables me to love in a way that I couldn't on my own. He enables me to turn from sin. Maybe there's someone here today that, as we're talking about this, you're thinking of some sin in your life, something that you've got this habitual practice that you feel like you could never get free from. Communion is so much, it's so filled with hope because it's this message of God saying, I will give you the power to walk away from that. I'll give you the power to turn from that thing and embrace me fully. Like, that's what it's all about. Baptism represents that. Baptism is like we go into the water, we die to this old way of living, this old way of thinking, and we come up with this new life. We're a new creation in Christ. That's what it symbolizes. It doesn't mean we're perfect from that day on, but God starts to change our heart in incredible ways and change the way that we think, which changes our action. And so I'm going to pray, and then I'll explain how we'll do this. But as I'm praying, I just want to encourage you, if you need to prayerfully go to God with something in your heart, to do that now. God, I just want to thank you so much for your word. I want to thank you for how, Lord, your word actually speaks to our hearts and our minds. Jesus, when you told us to observe communion, to practice it, it was simple. You didn't want us to complicate it. It's simple. But you also didn't want us to take it lightly. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would help us, like the disciples, to say, Lord, is there something in my life that's displeasing to you in any way? And Lord, if that's the case, I pray that you give us the strength to turn from it, to seek your forgiveness, to pursue you. I pray, Lord, that we would be a community of people who embrace your life, who embrace your way wholeheartedly, fully. We're all in, where we say, yes, I believe that what Jesus did on the cross was for me. Lord, that we would be a people who live differently in response to what we've encountered in you, God. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. So let's just stand together. If you, while the band is playing, I'm going to invite Arlene and Jean to come up, and they're going to stand on either side of the table, and you can come up during when the band is playing the song, and you can take the bread and the cup, and you can go back to your seat. We'll take it together, so just bring the bread and the cup back to your seat. And then when everybody's got the elements, we'll take them together. And if God has brought something up, I encourage you to make things right in your heart with God.
before coming up and pray. If God is like, and sometimes he does this, sometimes not taking communion is a good thing. Like if God, if you've got like conviction in your heart, where you're like, you know what, I need to go and make this right, this relationship with someone else that I've kind of messed up or I've done things wrong. And I just, like, I need to make that right before I do that. That's a good thing. Like sometimes, you know, there's a teaching in scripture where Jesus says if you come to the altar with a gift and you realize you have like a problem with a brother or sister, like go make things right with them before you give your gift at the altar. Like Jesus is all about us checking our hearts and responding appropriately. And so if you're, you know, looking into your heart and saying, well, I'm not totally committed to Jesus, it's not a bad thing to not take it. Scripture tells us that it's actually wise not to. But if he's bringing something up and you can pray about it, even here in your seat, like, Lord, I'm just going to surrender this to you. And I thank you for what you did for me. And I'm taking this in faith. And I encourage you to do that if God wants you to make some things right in your heart. So we'll sing this song. And you can come up and take these elements and come back to your seat. And we'll take them together. Amen. And on the night Jesus was betrayed, he broke the bread and said, this is my body broken for you. Take and eat. Take the bread together. And on the night he was betrayed, he took the wine, in our case the juice, and he said, this is my blood, which was spilled for you, and it represents the new covenant that is available to us with God. And so let's pray before we take this. Jesus, thank you that your body was broken for us, that your blood was spilled for us. Thank you that we get to do this as a reminder of what you've done for us, Lord. That, Lord, this isn't a story that we're not sure whether it actually happened or is true, that, Jesus, what you did 2,000 years ago is a historical event that took place, and it actually has an impact on our lives today, and that your blood spilled opens up this possibility for us to have a relationship with the creator of the universe, that even in our brokenness, even in our mess, you've made a way for us to have a relationship with the all-powerful, all-perfect God. And Lord, we take this as a reminder of this relationship that we have. And help us, Lord, to live in a way that honors and glorifies you. In Jesus' name, let's take the drink together. Amen. You can hold on to your cup after this last song. We'll have, Gina already did. He's ahead of me. On your way out, you can put your cup in the little tray. And I want to invite you, I know I mentioned at the beginning, just to stick around after if you want. We're going to be doing 6 baptisms, and we're super excited about it. So everybody's welcome to stay. We're going to take about 10 minutes because people are going to get changed. And we're going to go downstairs and celebrate a baptism in front of the fireplace. It's kind of cool. So we'll sing this last song together, and then we'll head downstairs.
Amen. God, we love you, Lord, and we just can't even fathom how great your love is for us, God. Help us, Lord, every day more and more to understand that, to see that, and to just take that and store that in our hearts, God, so that we can just trust in you and believe in you and know that you are good and that you are just always looking for our best, God. So we just praise you, and Lord, bless us and bless those who are being baptized, God. We just pray that, God, it would just be a great time of celebration. So we just pray all this in your name. Amen. Amen.